All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Everybody have the right hand. It should have two pages. One's a front and back, and then page three is all by itself, just on one page. One page should be front and back. I think it's page 30 and 31, and then 32 is all by itself.
Really?
Sorry, I really screwed that up.
So which do you need?
32.
32, all by itself.
32.
Oh,
here
Romans 13, if you want to turn there. We're not going to get too fancy and far this today on our kind of a review day. Help yourself to pastries. Get up during the class, please. Don't mind. I will mind you a bit doing that. Lots of pastries, coffee, some hot water for tea. Elaine brought along some Ziploc bags. If some of you see and think, oh, I just can't have another piece of that coffee cake, take it home with you, she says. Zip it in a Ziploc bag and take it home. Bless her heart. She's thinking about us. Okay. Week 12, last week of our study on civil authority, biblical perspective of authority, and we've done pretty much a good scan of the divine authority, the different types of delegated authorities, and this is kind of week three of the civil authority, the third aspect of a delegated authority. Last week I talked about what we're going to do today is kind of go back to 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, where Paul says that he wants entreaties, prayers, supplications, and thanksgivings given for prayer offered up for all men, but in particular those who are in authority. So I thought, well, maybe we'd do that today. Well, I got looking at them. Paul lists four different things there: entreaties, prayers, supplications, and thanksgivings. I'm going to save those. They're not exactly civil authority material. They're more in prayer. And what you find in those four, if you really take a good look at them, is they are four very separate things. Very important aspects. And so maybe we'll do a short little seminar on not what to pray, but rather how to pray. All right? And different types of prayers. We'll save that. I'll make a good series sometime. So we're going to just finish up here on civil authority, and we're going to spend a few minutes on separation of church and state. That should be fun. And I'm going to get Monty up here. He needs some time to talk about next week's class. All right. So what have we learned? We've learned that civil servants exist for our good, Paul says. All right, in particular there in verse 4, ministers from God for you for good. And yet, they use the biggest motivator that they use is one of fear. And we looked at some of the things mentioned in there about rulers having terror and fearing authorities and being afraid and those who would bring wrath on evildoers. Verse 4 talks about what we have to fear. What we have to fear is those who have a divine directive of judgment and punishment for evildoers, for lawbreakers. Pretty obvious. Paul encompassing when he mentions here in verse 1, governing authorities, he's talking about those who make laws, the laws themselves, those who enforce the laws, and those who judge and sentence people who break those same laws. Jack Cottrell, a quote we read last week, said a government whose legal and judicial system is such that it strikes fear in the hearts of a potential criminal and deters his evil action, that government is fulfilling its God-given purpose. Pretty interesting. Pretty phenomenal, really. And we made the point that God's design for civil authority, punishment is carried out because criminals deserve it. One translation I found used the word retribution instead of punishment. It's a good word to explain why a person is punished. They're punished because they deserve to be punished. And Peter backs this up. We don't need to turn there, but we've looked at 2 Peter frequently throughout our study, and where he says that the governors are sent by him, referring to the king in the particular verse, to punish those who do wrong. And then back here in verse 4 of Romans 13, Paul says, they bear not the sword in vain. The sword was the symbol of punishment, all right, for those who do wrong. Now, again, we made the statement that we really want to leave with really the focus being the focus of all civil authority is not on this last aspect, this punishment aspect. That's not what they're about. They are about the good of its people. And that's what the entire structure of civil authority designed and sanctioned by God is intended to do. All right? But for the good to shine and for the good to set as a great example for the people, appropriate justice for lawbreakers had to be understood by all of them as well. It's quite a balance. Quite a balance. We have the same thing in our homes. We, as parents, we, you know, there was an element of fear and respect of my father for the punishment I would get if I was not the, you know, an obedient son. And yet he loved me with all his heart, and I knew that. So that's the balance that God was doing there. Any questions, comments about our study? You all have been great in your participation and comments. So a couple of minutes this morning, let's finish up with a short little discussion, and I mean short, on the separation of church and state. Interesting study, and we're going to just not even scratch the surface of the whole subject today. But God designated His designs of authority have really been phenomenal. Personal authority, spiritual authority, and civil authority is nothing short of genius. And we found that in each of these types of authorities, wherever there's a measure of authority, whether it's a husband or a parent in a home, or an elder in a church, or a policeman in a city, that authority is to benefit everyone who is under their authority, be it a home, a nation, or a church. And we also found that when those who are under support, under their authority submit to it faithfully, reverently, show respect, all right, in every case, that tremendous good and fulfillment and even peace can be achieved because of it. Phenomenal structures that God has designed. We also talked about how disastrous it is when that doesn't happen. When you have a people of authority who abuse it, all right, or misuse it, or those who are supposed to submit refuse to do so, and the drastic consequences that come from it. So, you know, other things that happen. And along the way, sometimes folks want to mix these structures. And the civil authority and the spiritual authority is the one we're going to look at here this morning. All right, and it's better known as the church and state. And there's a big, huge debate, and has been for years, over the separation of church and state. Those words are not in the Constitution. You cannot find separation of church and state. All right? You can find references similar to it, but their meaning has been so far expanded and so far twisted and perverted, unfortunately, that it's caused a great deal of confusion. When you look at it, and I have on your little sheet there on the back side, on page 31 on your sheet, when you compare the two structures of civil authority and spiritual authority, the church and the state, when you take a real close comparison of these two side by side, it's quite striking. And again, Jack Cottrell, in his book on Tough Questions, he talked about this little difference between the two briefly, but he mentioned something. He said each of them have a purpose, a principle, and a power. And you can see I have them outlined there for you. And what he says is, what is the purpose of each of these systems? Secondly, by what principle or principles do they operate and function? And by what power do they use to accomplish their purpose? And when you look at those three, and then you set them down side by side like I've done in your outline there, it's quite striking. Let's look at the state, civil authority. Their purpose is to maintain law and order in an organized society, in a civil society. The principles in which they follow is justice. You can write equal justice if you want to. I probably should have put that there. Equal justice for all is the principle in which this state operates, but their power for accomplishing those things is fear. Fear of punishment, fear of judgment. Now look at this church, the spiritual authority. Their purpose is to extend salvation to the lost. The principle in which they operate is grace for all. And the power by which they function is love. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that both of these structures of authority, both ordained and sanctioned by God, are about as diametrically opposed to one another as they can possibly be. Government representing civil authority, all right, must see that justice is served, while the church representing the spiritual authority must see that grace is known and extended to all human beings. Totally different. Now, there are two similarities, and maybe there's more. If we had time, we could do more of that. But two similarities. The first one is this. Both the justice and the grace are to be applied and extended to everyone equally. Again, you could write equally there if you wanted to. Every member of a nation was to be treated exactly the same. It's called equal justice. In a church, everyone was to have the opportunity to learn about Christ, and everyone had the opportunity to come to know Him as Lord and Savior. I always say to myself, and I teach others that I'm sharing with Christ, the opportunity for salvation is universal. The acceptance of that salvation is individual. But every individual has that opportunity to do so. Number two, the second similarity or common denominator is this. Both systems have the same source. They have one source, one designer, Almighty God. It almost doesn't seem possible, does it, that you can have two of these structures so diametrically opposed in purpose and principle and power, I mean, just as opposite as you can be, all coming from the same exact source. Well, when the source happens to be Almighty God, why, that's not a problem, all right, at all. Although these two systems of authority are drastically different in their purpose and principle and power, God, with God as their origin, is it possible they were to function simultaneously with one having an influence on the other? And that's a kind of the question today of separation of church and state. I just had a couple quotes in there listed to you from some of the founding documents of the founders of our country. They truly believed that there were a time for and an opportunity for one to influence the other. All right? And I think that's, they opened that possibility and certainly saw the one source as the designer for both. The preamble to the Constitution is actually found in the Declaration of Independence. Says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." Those are rights that cannot be taken away. "That among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." The recognition of a Creator was high on the minds of our founding fathers, and they put in writing in their founding papers. Final words of the Declaration of Independence. This is after they've declared their independence from England and the desire to become a free and independent nation. They say these words: "For the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Divine providence is what they were depending on when they established in this country. They certainly understood God had a spiritual connotation in some of the civil things that he designed and built. And whether today people totally understand that or not, we don't know. Unfortunately, perhaps no. Bill of Rights, the very first bill, the very first right that was given to members and citizens of this country is entitled Freedom of Religion. Very first three words on the First Amendment to all the rights of citizens of the United States. Freedom of religion, speech, press, and the rights of assembly and petition. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. In our country today, there's been a constant struggle over this understanding of the wordings in the Constitution and the wording of understanding of a Creator involved. And the Creator aspect has got shoved aside so too often. But otherwise, others, there are Christians even today that think we ought to have more influence in our government the way things are going. And that's been the back and forth struggle. All right. Again, I won't take all our time this morning, but of all things, talk about something being relevant. I just jotted this down while I was sitting there having coffee this morning. Fox News had three preachers. Maybe you saw the segment. They had three preachers on. One of them was that Jeffries, a big church down in Texas. I don't know who the other gentleman. The other gentleman was a priest, and then they had a minister from a Christian, I don't even know if they told the denomination, but three of them, and gave comments on religion and politics. And I thought, well, this is interesting. And two of them had very much comments I think would agree on, a very appropriate and biblical and scriptural, the way they described it. But the third one said this: Jesus was very much a socialist. And this minister was advocating that there should be more of his teachings and his examples adopted by our government. How about that? So there is the thought. There is how much of religion should be in religion and part of the government, how much of the government should have you know, an influence, and how much does the government have influence on the state or on the church? Back and forth. So the question is, what did God intend here in this delegated authority actually to begin to mesh and influence one another? Is that the purpose? Should the principles and powers and, you know, purpose of each begin to work in unison somehow? All right, together. So those are the questions. Now, if you look in the scriptures, you'll see where Jesus, maybe this individual had this idea of Jesus being more of a socialist, or social issues, if we just call it that. I don't want to get hung up in terms of socialism or whatever. Social issues, let's just say, put it that way. There's some places in the scripture where it seems that way, all right, as this minister was kind of advocating here. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, kind of the first one I have there on your outline. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. I have 38 to 48. I'm not going to read all of those. Let's just read Matthew 5, 38 and to 40. Matthew 5, 38 to 40. Familiar verses to you. Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. It is verses like that where people say, oh, see, that's a different civil. That's talking about civil authorities and standards for our government. Maybe our laws ought to be a little kinder and gentler. You know, maybe they ought to be more forgiving, more gracious. When someone steals your pocketbook and takes off down the street, you should say, no problem. Anyhow, you know, there's that extreme. People go to the other extreme too, like I just did there. What's the application Jesus is making here? And I have kind of an outline. I have a short little summary statement there. But, you know, in leading up to what I think Jesus is really saying is that his teaching was never intended to be applied to, never intended to a mandate for civil authority. We're mixing. This is an apples and oranges comparison to what people make. But people make it very quickly. What's that?
It's a personal thing.
Personal thing. And it has to do with, I have here on your outline, these teachings are part of a new life in Christ in comparison to the old life and the old ways that we would have handled some of the situations he talked about here. In the old days, how might one of us handle someone who slapped you on the right cheek? Before Christ, how many of you would have turned the other cheek? Few of us. Or what if someone sued you? And again, you know, Jesus is not saying it's not right that you can't go to court and sue somebody. But he said if someone sues you for your shirt, give them your coat also. Before Christ, we might not have handled it that way. He's talking about a person. You're exactly right. Talking about relationships with one another, first of all, in the church. And then second of all, and we'll get to that here in a minute, relationships outside the church. How different our actions are and how much good can be accomplished by living the examples that Jesus has here. What is his ultimate goal I have here in the next question of these teachings of Jesus in these verses? And I think it was this. This is just my opinion. To help the church accomplish its mission and its purpose. That purpose we've seen already in our outline of our comparison between just church and state is the saving of souls. Jesus knew that one of the most effective ways for the opportunity for the gospel to be preached was when a Christian who was wronged and mistreated by someone else to act totally contrary to the way the average person would respond. That very thing would get a phenomenal reaction from these people. And that's portrayed in scriptures in many places. I have one there, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Those verses may be very familiar to you. They're very familiar to me. Because they're the verses where Peter encourages a wife who is unsaved. He gives her the great hope that she could win her unsaved husband through her chaste and respectful behavior. She could win him without a word, he says, as a matter of fact, through her chaste and respectful behavior. And those of you who've been around me long enough know I am that husband. And that is the wife who, without a word and her chaste and respectful behavior, influence me to come to Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about. That tremendous witness that comes forth when that happens. We're in Romans 13, maybe you're still, oh, you're Matthew 5, but go back to Romans 12, 17 to 21. These are, interestingly enough, verses that preclude the talk on civil authority from Romans 13. But in literally a couple of verses ahead of that, we find these words of Paul. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Listen to what he says. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take out your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. In Romans 2:4, if you want, you don't have to turn there, but Paul says, do you think lightly of the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God? Do you not know that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? People are wanted to repentance and encouraged to come to repentance two ways. Either being threatened with the fires of hell, and that works in your presentation of the gospel, or the goodness of God. And you can tell and share with people just how wonderful and good God has been by sending his one and only Son to the cross on your behalf. Guess what? They respond to that, as many of us have probably did as well. All right. Yes, Jesus and Peter and Paul are not talking about a new system of government, a new structure of civil authority. All right. They're talking about a lifestyle that will influence the world and help in a marvelous way. God knew his original design for civil authority, with its purpose, its principle, and its power set in place, was the only means by which a mass of sinful human beings could be restrained enough to live together in a country, or a city, or a state, or even a family. But then and only then, after the civil authority brought peace and tranquility to a neighborhood or a country, only then was the principles of love and grace accomplished through the church then be at work to help win people to Christ. It was a perfect balance of the good and the bad. All right. Any thoughts, comments about that? Really, is the church and state argument has really been stretched out of proportion to the point where the church can't have any influence. The teachings, you can't even hang the Ten Commandments in a courthouse anymore. They may even make you take them down. Even though everybody who reads them says, yeah, that's probably a good way to live. That's probably a good logical, common sense thing to do, not commit adultery and steal and, you know. But I think it's the one where they recognize God as supreme is the problem.
I don't know if I shared this before, but recently I read a story or a TV article or something about a man who wanted to start some petition or whatever to keep parents from pushing their faith onto their children. Hmm. Because that just is not politically correct.
Yeah.
But as I was reading this, I'm thinking, he's doing the exact same thing.
Yeah.
His lack of faith, he's pushing onto his
children. Exactly. Exactly.
What is wrong with people?
Exactly. Yeah, I get a kick out of people who say there are no absolutes. Well, then they've just made that an absolute. They've just made the fact of no absolutes an absolute. There's no common sense to it. Yeah, there's children's rights today. Some states, children have the right to sue their parents over things like that. Crazy. Let me leave you with it. Go ahead.
In my opinion, everything belongs to God. And that's what the Word of God
says. Yeah.
And if you believe that everything belongs to God, then that's true, then you can actually live in that civil state, and you can also live in the spiritual state in a much easier and better way, because you have the Holy Spirit that goes within you. And to your point, what's wrong with people? They don't have the Word of God in them, and maybe they don't even have the Spirit of God in them, because they never practice and learn the Word of God even says. So you can't live something out that you don't have. And if they take down the Ten Commandments, so be it. You should have the Ten Commandments written on your heart if you're actually a saved Christian, and you should be witnessing and living your life to that. And that should be changing the world, not just having the Ten Commandments written down at schools or courthouses.
Yeah.
But if we don't have it expressing in our life, that's the problem that we face right now.
It's comforting that the first bill and the Bill of Rights, the very first right people have, is that the government, first of all, won't establish their own state government, and second of all, they are not going to interfere, all right, with the exercise of that. So they're going to be able to tell you as parents you can't share Christ with your kids. All right? When they do, that's the time for us to say, I must obey God rather than man. We talked about the limit to civil authority, and that's the limit. Let me leave you with one final little story. I'll be here, wrap it up here in 5 minutes. Luke 23, a very unusual spot where we learn about the separation of church and state. It is Jesus' conversation with the thief being nailed to a cross. And you talk about something fascinating when you think about it, all right? I want to finish up our little study on biblical authority with that. Let me ask you a question. Let me read verses, what do I have here? 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuses at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. What didn't Jesus do for the thief on the cross?
You put it on the paper.
I put it on the paper.
Yeah.
What didn't he do, Janet?
He didn't free him from a judgment for his crimes on earth.
All right. Jesus did not say, today I'm going to pluck you from the cross of pain and punishment, and you shall be with me in paradise. That's not what he said. In essence, here is what Jesus said to the thief that day. After judgment has been served, and you have suffered the punishment for your crimes here and now in this world, then, because of your repentance, you shall be with me in paradise. You see the separation of state and church? Separation between love and grace? There was a place for punishment in this world. There's a place for retribution in this place, in this world. And then there's a time for grace and a time for forgiveness. Even more interesting is the thief understood that. The thief, responding to the other thief on the cross, said to the other one, We are punished justly. This is the NIV. For we are getting what our deeds deserve. Retribution. He understood that perfectly. Unbelievable. It doesn't matter how you come at this whole thing of separation of church and state. There needs to be a pretty distinct line between separation of church and state. But it does not mean there cannot be a divine influence in every aspect of it. Those of you who ever, you all know Rob Poulter around here. Rob Poulter, when he was a city cop, now he's in robbery division. But just as a walking the beat cop, and I can't tell you how many times that he'll pick up some suspect from some person that has done something, throw him in the back of his squad car, and share Christ with him all the way to the jail. I'll bet that's quite a ride. I'll bet Scott says he's seen some of those guys who had some of those experiences. And what a difference in what Scott does at the prison. Yes, those kids are not going to come to Christ and be left out of prison. They're going to finish their term. They're going to finish their sentence for how many long it is. But then they're going to find forgiveness and grace as well. There needs to be a separation, not the confusion. If not, we end up with this mixture of law and scripture, or justice and grace, and don't know how to work all that together. And then you have love and fear you got to somehow mix, and you can't. Government, with its focus on justice, was to teach all men a great spiritual lesson, really. That there is one who will one day stand before and give an account to, and will receive just retribution from. That's what civil authority was supposed to communicate to people if they understood the true source of the authority that they have. But through the church, God intended all men to come to know the Savior, His Son, who would free them from the bondage and the ravage of sin and allow them to be with Christ in paradise. I keep coming back to Romans 11:33. Paul was right. Oh, the depth of the riches of His wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable is His judgments. And how unfathomable are His ways, beyond our comprehension. Thanks, everybody. Great study. I hope you appreciate it and hope you enjoyed it. If you want to print it off, it's only 130 pages. Hope you don't burn your printer up when you're doing it. Might just want to make it a PDF, save it as a PDF file and do it that way when you're doing that. So, all righty. Thanks, everybody. Thank you. All right. I'm looking forward to the next one. Just a great deal.